All right, Daniel chapter 1. I hope you're there. We're going to start, and we are just going to read Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 through 2 today. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. If you would, please pray with me. Father, thank you so much again for this day and for all that you've given us. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can study it, and I thank you for what it all has to teach us, and I thank you that above all, your word is pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so today, as we begin this book of Daniel, Father, I pray that we not get lost in all the things that we can get lost in Daniel, hero worship and prophecies and all those things, but instead we look to the one to whom Daniel is pointing us to, the one who's behind all things, God, the sovereign king, the Lord, the ruler of all things. And that, Father, Daniel is just prefiguring or pointing us to Jesus Christ. So I pray that we can see that today. And that, Father, you would just be with us in the next few moments as we begin our study of this book. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Daniel was written by, you guessed it, Daniel. Daniel was a young Hebrew male, and he was taken from his homeland in Judah, and he was hauled off into exile in a foreign kingdom called Babylon. He was more than likely a teenager, probably 15, 16, when he was taken into captivity. And by the time you get to that famous Sunday school story, you know, with the felt board and all that of Daniel in the lion's den, he was more than likely in his 70s. And by the time you get to chapter 9, where he offers this great prayer to the Lord God, Daniel's more than likely in his 9th decade of life. Some people say maybe 8th decade of life. Either way, Daniel is an old man by that point. The book was written in the 6th century B.C., Now, there's a little debate on that. There's going to be a lot of liberal, a lot of progressive scholars that'll tell you that it was written in the 2nd century. And the reason they want to say that is because they say that all these things that Daniel prophesies about in the latter half of the book, like, they're so accurate that there's no way that this guy could have predicted those things so early. And so what they think he did was that later on he went back and he wrote this book and he filled in the blanks on all these prophecies and then was kind of like, see, look what I did there. You see how I made that happen? But since we're good conservative Bible-believing Christians and we believe God's word, we're not going to get into all that. We're going to say it was written in the 6th century. In fact, we know in the book, and we'll see over and over again, that God gave Daniel these dreams and that God was the one who gave him the ability to interpret these dreams. And so we believe fully that the book was written in the 6th century. Now, Daniel's a very interesting book. It's a very hard book to define. The early Hebrew Bible put Daniel in with the writings. And so you'll find Daniel in the Hebrew Bible with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. All the books of history, is that's where they put Daniel. Then the English Bible came along, and the English Bible stuck Daniel with the prophets. It sandwiched him right in between your major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then they put him right after Ezekiel, right before all your minor prophets, your little guys like Hosea and Habakkuk and Joel and Amos, all those guys. And the first 6 chapters of the book, they are narrative. They do fit really well with the historical books of the Bible. But the last 6, they're definitely prophecy. And so they fit really well with the prophetic books, but they belong to a certain genre of prophecy in the Bible that's called apocalypse. You only find that in Daniel and in Revelation. Apocalyptic prophecy relies heavily on techniques like vision, seeing something, then reacting to it, to the interpretation of that, to heavenly journeys, and to this really, really intense interest in the supernatural world. Apocalypse relies heavily on parallelism, to where it seems like it's repetitive, because what it'll do is it'll show the vision from a human perspective, and then it'll take you into the heavenlies, and it'll show you the vision from the heavenly perspective. And so it fits really well with that. An interesting thing about Daniel is that Daniel switches languages in the book. He starts out the book in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2, verse 4, and it's all in Hebrew. And then he switches languages to Aramaic from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 7, verse 28. And then he switches back to Hebrew from chapter 8, 1 all the way to the end of the book. And there's a lot of debate on why that. There's a lot of theories into that. We won't go into all those, but the best theory that we've got, and the one that's probably the least problematic, is that Aramaic was the language of the world at that time. And so those sections that are written in Aramaic are those that outline future history. They outline worldly empires. And then the sections that are in Hebrew are showing the Hebrews and interpreting to the Hebrew people what God meant by those things. And there's a lot of problems with that theory, but we're not going to go into it, right? That's the one that's the least problematic. We'll stick with it. Now, there's two errors that we get when we study the book of Daniels, and two that I am going to avoid with everything that I have, and two that Ben has already been avoiding with your students on Wednesday nights, and I'm going to ask you that are involved in home groups that you avoid both of these errors, especially number two, all right? So the first one is that we have to avoid hero worship when it comes to the book of Daniel. So what we do with Daniel oftentimes is we tend to make Daniel a hero. So we say, hey, be bold like Daniel. Be strong like Daniel. Stand up for your faith like Daniel. Some people have even taken the diet that Daniel eats and they've written books about that, right? And they've sold books on saying, well, we should eat like Daniel. We should be like Daniel. But when we do that, we miss the primary message. We miss the message that God is the hero. God saves sinful, weak people. God preserves young men from impurity in chapter 1, and God protects old men from lions. God's the one who provides the opportunities, the resources, and the rescue that's needed for Daniel's faithfulness. Daniel isn't the hero. God's the hero. See, you can't make God's grace dependent on Daniel's goodness. You can't say because Daniel was bold in his faith and he stood up for these things, then God loved him because of those things. That's not how it works. Because when we do that, we forsake the gospel and we turn Daniel into this moral tale instead of seeing that God Almighty is good and gracious and loving and kind even in exile. And even while these people are in exile, away from their home, beaten, abused, bloodied, all those things, God is still good and God is still in control. And Daniel responds to God's sovereignty out of what God has done, not because of what Daniel's done, if that makes sense, okay? So we have to remember that. It's all about God is good. The gospel message is that I obey because I'm accepted. I don't obey to be accepted. And that's how Daniel does things. But the second thing is, and I think the one we really need to avoid, is that we want to take the prophecies in the second half of Daniel's. We want to get our gun out and we want to start loading bullets into our end times gun to fire at those people who don't agree with our interpretation of how things are going to shake out. The book of Daniel contains some incredible prophecies. Some of the most amazing prophecies in all the Bible. But what can happen is that we can become so stressed with trying to fit those into our end times interpretation that we miss the central message of those prophecies. The central message is that God will rescue his people from the miseries of their sin by the work of the Messiah. And not because humans deserve God's rescue or that humans even control their own fate, but because God is a God of grace and he uses his sovereign power to maintain his covenant promises forever. So the main message of Daniel is a message of prevailing grace in the life of God's people. So if you showed up today because you saw we were doing Daniel and you were really excited and thinking I was going to get my John Hagee on and put a mat behind me and point out all these things, right? Then you're in the wrong church and you came for the wrong message, because that's not what we're going to be doing at all, right? The point of these prophecies and what we will focus on is that they point us to the one in whom all of history culminates in. They point us to Jesus. That's the point of these prophecies, and that's what we're going to focus on. Right? Now, there's two reasons before we get going that I want you to see why we're studying the book of Daniel. First off is for hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a big word. It just means the study of the Bible. The book of Daniel will help us study the Bible correctly. Oftentimes, we study the Bible and we take certain books and we try to read those books as if they've been removed from the whole of the Bible. The Bible's one book, and although there are different books in the one books, they are telling one story. And that story is how God loves his people, and he will do anything to get them back. And the way God gets his people back is through his son, Jesus Christ, who he sends to be the atonement for our sins. See, the New Testament is like the lexicon of the Old Testament. Jesus is the inspired interpreter of the Old Testament. His life, his mission provide the framework within which we are to read and approach the Old Testament. So we read the Old Testament in light of what has been revealed in Jesus Christ in the New. We don't just get to pull those things out and pull them out of context. Because when we do that, we miss the beauty of what God is doing throughout all of human history. And all of that history, again, culminates in Jesus Christ. And so Daniel's going to help us do that. So that's one of the reasons why we're doing it. But the second reason is God's sovereignty. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we mean that God governs the universe. That he's made the universe for his glory, and that God does as he pleases. And that he's sovereign in his exercise of his power. He does what he wants, when he wants. I'll repeat that for you because it's a home group question. God is sovereign in his exercise of his power. He does what he wants, when he wants. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, King Nebuchadnezzar recognizes God's sovereignty. Listen to what he says. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" There is not a one of us that can tell God, "What have you done?" We can't stop God from doing what God wants to do when God wants to do it. So in a world that's changing so quickly, and so many of us are trying to get a hold of the change and how rapid it's happening, we need to rest in the sovereignty of God. And Daniel will teach us that. And we'll talk a little bit more on that in a little bit. So let's get started. Let's look at Daniel chapter 1. We'll start right there in verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it." So in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now let me fill you in. Let me give you a little context. I think that'll be helpful. And luckily for you, I don't have a religion degree. I got a history degree. All right? This is where it comes in helpful. In the Bible, so many of us understand that God has come to a man named Abraham and promised to make him a great nation. And as we go through Genesis and as we go through Exodus, we see God fulfilling that promise and creating this massive group of people, the Israelites. And then God leads them and he guides them to a land that he's promised to give them. And then when he gets them to that land, God tells them, "Listen, I will be your king, you will be my people." But the Israelites, like all of us, don't want God to be their king. They want a human king. And so they begin to cry out, "That's not good enough, God. We want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want to be like the nations all around us." And so God says, "All right, you want a king? I'll give you a king." And he gives them a man named Saul. Now Saul started out okay, didn't end so hot. He did not follow God. He did not obey God. And so God says, "I'm done with you. I'm removing you. And in his place, I'm putting a man named David." Now, everyone knows about David. Even if you didn't grow up in church a whole lot, you understand the story of David. David was a good king. David was the type of king that God was looking for. David was a good, good king. Now, he did some things wrong, right? He sinned. He messed up. He was not perfect. But all in all, David did an amazing job establishing the kingdom of Israel, building up the kingdom of Israel. David dies and the throne goes to his son Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. He goes and he builds a temple for God's house. It's beautiful, it's awesome, it's amazing. Solomon starts off really well, but because Solomon liked the ladies and because he married so many different women that loved so many different gods, in the end, Solomon's heart strayed and he chased after foreign gods. Now, Solomon dies, and here's where the trouble begins. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, takes the throne. Now, Solomon had laid a heavy tax burden on the people in order to build the temple, right? You got to have money to build things. And so he put a heavy tax burden on them. Well, Rehoboam has his father's advisors, the old men, come to Rehoboam. They say, "Hey, listen, best thing that you can do as you take over this kingdom is this, is why don't you remove the tax burden from those people? They will like you. They will love you. You will be like cherished by these people if you remove taxes," right? Cut taxes is a good thing. We still believe in that. But Rehoboam doesn't want to listen to the old guy, so he calls in his frat brothers. And so they come in with their Magellan shirts, short shorts, and their croquis, right? Come on. That's funny. And they say, "Man, don't listen to those old people. You know, they don't know what they're talking about, man. You tell these people that you're going to tax them like crazy, that they haven't seen anything yet." And so Rehoboam refuses to listen to the old people. He listens to the young guys, and he lays a heavier tax burden on the people. So the people say, "We're out. we're done. They revolt. And what happens is you have this great kingdom of Israel that splits. You have 10 tribes that stay in the north, and you have 2 that stay in the south. Now, the northern kingdom, which the Bible goes on to talk about and call Israel, has bad king after bad king after bad king. It's in this context that in the northern kingdom, you get prophets like Elijah and Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Jonah. The northern kingdom falls to Syria in 722 BC, and they're scattered all over the known world. They intermarry, and they all but disappear from history. If you want to go back when you get home today, you can read the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It's all about this period of history. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, does a little better. They got a lot of wicked kings, but they have good kings like Asa and Jehoshaphat, Jotham, Hezekiah and Josiah. These are really, really good kings. And it's during this time that you get prophets like Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But one of these kings, the king of Judah, was a guy named Manasseh. And he aligned the people with Judah with the Assyrians, and he began to worship the Assyrian gods. In fact, he even erected an altar to Assyrian god in the temple of God. And in a moment of panic, he does the unthinkable. He takes his son into the altar and burns his own son on the altar to a foreign god, kills his son. And so because of Manasseh's sin, God says, all right, Judah, I'm done. I'm finished. He says that I'm going to bring disaster upon Judah, and I will wipe Judah as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So he's promised judgment on his people. Manasseh dies. His son Amon takes over. He makes it about 2 years, and he's assassinated in his bedroom. Amon's son Josiah then takes over at 8 years old. So if you got an 8-year-old, imagine him running a kingdom. Yeah, Josiah takes over, but God is good to Josiah. Josiah is a good king, and he undid a lot of the bad things that his grandfather Manasseh did. He repaired the temple, he brought back the Passover, and he began to observe the law of the Lord. But in spite of all the good things that he did, God still must act justly. God keeps his promises, even in regards to judgment. In 2 Kings 2 and 3, 26, we see this. It says, still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. So our good king Josiah is killed by Pharaoh Necho II, and his son Jehoahaz takes over. Now Jehoahaz is summoned to Egypt, and King Necho imprisons him, and he appoints his brother Eliakim king. Eliakim's just a puppet king. He has no control, no power. Pharaoh's in charge, and he names him Jehoiakim. So it's at this time that Jehoiakim takes the throne that there's a new superpower out there that we hear about. It's the Babylonians. They've come in. They've begun to dominate human history. They take over. They crush the Assyrians. And so Jehoiakim's watching this going, all right, I think I'm going to switch my allegiance from Egypt, and I'm going to go align myself with these boys, the Babylonians, right? They're bigger, they're badder, they're the new kids on the block. And so he aligns himself with the Babylonians. Well, the Babylonians try to invade Egypt, and they get beat by Pharaoh King Necho. They are never able to conquer Egypt. So now at this point, Jehoiakim's going, what? I thought that I made the right decision. Okay, hey, sorry, Neb, I'm out. I'm going to go back over here with Necho. And so he switches allegiances again, which, listen, this is a really good word for every one of us in here. Jehoiakim had allowed politics to replace the Lord. We're not guilty of that at all, are we? Okay, just throwing that out there. Just want to make sure, all right? He thought his guy was going to be able to save him. He thought that that political candidate, that Pharaoh, was the right one, right? Then he thought that Nebuchadnezzar was the right one. But then he switched back, and now Pharaoh's going to save him. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, listen, man, I may not have been able to whip Egypt, but I can whip you. And so here's what he does is he begins to invade and attack Judah. And he attacks them 3 times, starting in 605 B.C., Daniel and his friends and Jehoiakim more than likely are taken in 605. Then he attacks again in 597. And then finally in 586 BC, Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed. And at this point that the prophet Jeremiah is one of the last ones to go, and he's hauled off into exile. Now, if you ever want to read a story about a guy that is like shows the Bible's anti-prosperity gospel, go read Jeremiah's story. Right? God says, I'm going to give you the power to build up nations and to tear down armies. And Jeremiah's like, yeah. And he preaches for 70 years and nobody listens to him. And in the end, he still gets to go into exile. Yeah. And that's what happens. So Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, is referring to all of this right here. All right? So you guys are caught up. So let's read verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar has come in because of this rebellion. He's besieged Jerusalem, and he's hauled off the vessels of the house of the Lord. This would have been like all the cups and the plates, the utensils, and everything that they would have used in the temple ceremonies. Hundreds of years before this happened, Hezekiah had shown the Babylonians all this stuff. He had taken them in because he wanted them to think that he was something special. And he's like, hey, look at all this stuff I've got. And Isaiah had prophesied to Hezekiah that because you've done this, those things will eventually be removed and taken to a foreign land. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. It says that he took these things to the plain of Shinar. Genesis chapter 11, we read about the plain of Shinar. You have a group of men that decide that, you know what? We're pretty important. We're something else. And because we're so awesome and so amazing and we're human beings, we're going to build the tower. And this tower is going to be so big and so tall that it's going to reach all the way up to heaven. And so they begin doing this, saying, this is going to be a monument to what human beings can do. But God says, wait a minute, you're not that awesome. I'm the one that's awesome. And so I'm going to stop this little project right where it started. And so he comes down and he confuses everyone's language to where they can no longer work together because they begin to babble to one another, which is where we get all the languages we have today. And he scatters them all across the known world. This happened on the plain of Shinar, and Daniel's very, very intentional here by telling us that's where this went, because God said that Shinar was opposed to him. Babylon is opposed to God. It is the direct opposite of God. And Daniel wants us to see that God's people have been taken to a place, the stuff from God's house has been taken to a place that is opposed to him. And so the king brings these things back. He puts them in the house of his God. Now, any time in history that you would do that, when you would take things from one temple and put them in the temple of another god, what you were saying is that our gods are better than that god. That they defeated this people's god. And so Nebuchadnezzar has just done that, is that he said, listen, our gods are better. Me, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm the man. I'm more superior than the God of Israel. Look what I've done. And you're going to see this play out right here. This theme is going to play out between God and Nebuchadnezzar for several chapters in this book. And this is what makes the book so relevant in our cultural context, because the struggle between Nebuchadnezzar and God is the struggle that we see in our society today, is that of secular humanism against God. It's that Nebuchadnezzar's belief in saying, I'm the ultimate authority. I'm in charge. I'm uppermost in my own affections. I know more than God does, which is where our society is right now, is it not? I mean, we can redefine marriage based on what we think, not what God thinks. We can kill millions of babies in the womb and be okay with that. We can begin to kill people and allow them to kill themselves who we deem in this society as less than. We've completely given ourselves away to the sexual revolution because we've got to make sure that we're on the right side of history as all this stuff plays out. Our current world's no different than the world of Nebuchadnezzar, that I'm the authority. I'm greater than you, God. We've evolved beyond your old-fashioned ideas and the things that you've commanded and decreed and the way that you've made the world, God. We're past all that. We're humans. We exist for our own glory, not yours. And this is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Babylonian Empire. This is exactly where we find ourselves now. And if we're really honest, we can look at things from Nebuchadnezzar's viewpoint. We can look at things from a human viewpoint. And we can see that no wonder Nebuchadnezzar feels a little cocky about it, right? I mean, he's just came in and destroyed the temple of what was supposed to be the God. There is no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar had heard stories of how God had rescued and redeemed these good-for-nothing, like, just ragtag group of people known as the Israelites. Over and over again, God had destroyed armies and taken down kings for these people. He knew these stories. And so here he is thinking, I just beat them. I just conquered them. I told you our gods are far superior to their gods. And so he's being a little bit cocky, but I want you to catch what it says right there in verse 2. Although Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm the one that did all this, Daniel's very, very clear who did this. It says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So none of this was because Nebuchadnezzar was so awesome or so powerful or so mighty. Every bit of this was because God was the one that gave his own people over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that at the end of the day, I'm the authority. I'm all powerful. But God says, oh, no, you're not. I'm the one that gave him up to you. The word for Lord right there, Daniel's very, very deliberate. It's the word Adonai. The Greek equivalent is kyros. What it means is owner, ruler, sovereign. It was not Nebuchadnezzar's military might that brought down Jerusalem. It was God himself. And this brings us to the dominant theme of the book of Daniel, and that is God's sovereignty over all things. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 33:10-11 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. What these verses mean is that none of God's purposes can be frustrated. If the purposes of God could be frustrated, then that would imply that there was power greater than God. That would mean that someone or something could mess up God's plans. So if this is the case, then it means that God is in control of everything that happens in the world. That God is in control of everything that happens in our lives. So all the good things that happen in our lives, God's in control of those. All the bad things that happen in your life, God's in control of those too. Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, looking over the carnage of Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed the temple, he says this. He says, who's spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? So if God's in control of all things, what it means is that even the bad things that happen are not outside of the design of God. We have a whole book in the Bible that talks about this. Story of Job. Story of Job begins with God sitting in his throne room and Satan approaching God, and he stands before him and he says, I want your permission, God, to go hurt your servant Job. I want to get after him. And God says, all right, sure, go ahead. Do whatever you want to him. Just don't kill him. So although Satan's responsible, God's the one that signs the permission forms and says, go get him. Job himself says in chapter 2, verse 10, says, shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil also? John Piper, commentating on this, says the evil Satan causes is only by the permission of God. Therefore, Job is not wrong to see it as ultimately from the hand of God. It would be unbiblical and irreverent to attribute to Satan or sinful man the power to frustrate the design of God. So I get it. At this point, you're probably going, whoa, 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 Byron, whoa, what are you saying? Are you saying God allows bad things to happen? Exactly what I'm saying. 15 years ago, what happened today? Yeah, God allowed that. Your cancer. Yeah, he allowed that. A tragic death. Yes, he allowed that. My little girl sitting in a wheelchair. He allowed that. He does not decree bad things. God doesn't sit in heaven and decree bad things to happen, but he allows them to happen. And at this point, I get it. Again, you're probably thinking, well, God's repulsive. He's cruel. I mean, for him to sit up there and give the nod to tragedies like that, give me a break. I knew he was a bad guy. But I want you to think about the alternative for just a second. Just listen and think about this. Imagine a God who didn't permit the smallest details of your sorrows. I mean, what if your trial, your difficulty, your struggle was not screened by God Almighty? What if God was really like the deists say he was? And he was a giant clockmaker up there that he just started the thing and then he let it run and then he puts his hands behind his back and he says, I can't do nothing about it. You're on your own. I mean, think about that. I mean, if God did that, then the world would be a lot worse than it already is. Joni Erickson Tada says, try to conceive of Lucifer unrestrained, left to his own. The devil would make Jobs of us all. The Third Reich would have lasted forever. Your head would be mounted over Satan's fireplace. Human sacrifice would entertain basketball crowds at halftime, and child molesting techniques would be taught at community colleges. The only reason that things aren't worse is that God is actively curbing evil as we speak. He's holding it back. In Luke 22, 31, Jesus walks up to Peter, and what does he tell him? He says, Satan has come to me and he's asked that he may sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. The only reason that Satan didn't get Peter is because Jesus kept the snake in check that night. See, if God did not deliberately allow our trials, what does it say about God? It says that God is a poor protector of his people. See, it's one thing for God to deliberately allow something, even something tragic, for reasons that you and I don't understand. It would be another to have a God who says, gee, wish I could help you with that, but my hands are tied. So either God rules or Satan sets the agenda, and God is limited to reacting to what Satan does. And if that's the case, as Joni Tada says, the Almighty has become Satan's cleanup boy, coming in behind with the broom, going, oh, geez, this is a mess. I didn't see this happening. I really hope that we can wring some good out of this situation, guys. This wasn't in my plan for you. I'm sorry. And if that was the God we served in our suffering and our difficulty and our trials and all the hurt and all the pain that we go through, every single bit of it would be meaningless. See, God allows what he hates to achieve what he loves, which is the sanctification of his people. God is preserving a group of people to be with him forever. So as we read this, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar's won the day, that God's people have been defeated. But ultimately, what Daniel wants you and I to see is that they have not been defeated, that God is in control. Daniel understands this. That's the reason he says Adonai gave them up. Sovereign, ruler, owner, he gave them up. And we've got to get our minds around this, that God is sovereign and in control of everything. You know, there's this huge comeback recently of we got to throw in God we trust on everything, right? People putting it on their cars and hanging it up in their homes. And that's awesome. But do you really trust him? I mean, the way that we're acting in terms of the election in our country, we're going, oh, God, what if Hillary gets it? Oh. Some of us are going, oh, Lord, what if Trump gets it? Oh, Lord. We show that we do not trust God. That this great nation of ours is more important than God himself and God's plans. And so if God, who is sovereign over all things, says, I'm done, then we rest in God's sovereignty and say, okay, you're done. In your suffering, in your trials, in your pain, do you trust him? There's something Daniel understands. That's why he's clear to point out again that God gave them into the hands of the Babylonians. And it's because Daniel understands this, that his faith is rooted and grounded in God's sovereignty. This leads Daniel to be bold and has nothing to do with Daniel being awesome. It's all because he knows that Adonai is in charge. That God did not fall off his throne when the Israelites were hauled into exile. See, God's sovereign and in control of all things, even the worst things. And listen, he's using all of your pain. He's using all your suffering. He's using all your difficulties, all your trials for his good, for your good, and for his glory. And we know that because God is not a God that is immune to our suffering and our pain. The clearest teaching on God allowing evil and turning it for good and his glory is in Jesus Christ. Zeke read that this morning in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter standing up to a group of Jews at Pentecost says this, that this Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God allowed the murder and execution of his son. And the reason he did it was that it was for our good. It was for our good and his glory. In Jesus Christ, our greatest problem was solved. Our sin that separates us from God was taken care of in Jesus. On the cross, Jesus satisfied God's wrath against our sins and brought those of us who believe in him into a right relationship with God. So for the believer, we never get to sit back and say, God, you're not for me in my pain. We sit back and say that, no, 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 no. even in our difficulty and our sufferings and our hurts, that God is still for us. And he's taking all those things and he's turning them for our good and for his glory. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Not very much here. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. God even knows when a sparrow is sold, and he doesn't forget it. And he says, but you are of so much more value than a sparrow. The knowledge of God's sovereignty leads Paul to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, all right? Not for everyone, for those who are called according to God's purpose. He goes on to say this, listen to this, in verse 31 through 39. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, notice the language, for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justified. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter what we go through, no matter our trials, no matter our pain, no matter our suffering, God is sovereign over all those things. And listen to me, he hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten you. He has not forgotten you. For those of us who know him and trust him in those trials and sufferings, listen to me, they're not meaningless. They're doing something in you, and you've got to believe that and hold on to that with everything that you have, is that he is doing something. I wasn't going to share this, but I think I need to. Is in our life, I know that he's doing something. It's hard to believe that sometimes. You know, lately, Lucy, when we put her down at night, she's gotten to where she's starting to talk about, I want to walk. I want to walk. And the other day she said, when I get bigger, I'm going to walk to school, right? You really think at those times you want to walk out of that room and go, yeah, you're doing something here. And it's hard. But at the end of the day, we got to cry out to God and lay our heads on the pillow knowing that he is doing something. And it's the same for you and your struggles and in your hurt and your difficulties. He's doing something. In Jeremiah 29:11, Jeremiah prophesying to this group of people who are about to be led off into exile. Remember, this verse isn't for you or your graduation. This verse is for a specific group of people at a specific time. And God tells them, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. He's saying, listen, I'm giving you up into these people's hands. But what we will see is that nothing can stop God's plan from unfolding. The God of the universe governs life. He governs history. And if that's the case, then listen, believers, you can rest in the glorious truth that no matter what is in our lives or no matter how chaotic the world gets around us, that God's still in control of it all because he's sovereign, he's Adonai. So if you would, please bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Right off the bat, it's important that you and I get a sense of just how sovereign God is over all things. And so this morning, I don't know where you're at, and I don't know what you've brought in here. Maybe you've just come in here, and like so many of us, you just are struggling, and you're hurting, and there's trials, and there's difficulties in your life, and you've gone, I just don't know what to make of these. And maybe you feel like God has forgotten about you. I hope today that maybe you saw that he hasn't forgot about you, that God is for you, And there is no greater proof that God is for you in your hurts and in your pains than in Jesus Christ, who God gave up to be a sacrifice for us, who God knows what it's like to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that your trials are being screened by God and that they are not meaningless, they are producing something. Rest in that truth today. Maybe you're just in here today and you don't know Jesus. See, it says that all things work together for good of those who have believed in Jesus. So today, listen, you don't get to claim that promise if you don't know Jesus. So if you're in here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, maybe today you heard the gospel. And maybe today God is knocking on the door of your heart. Don't resist the Holy Spirit today. Today needs to be the day of salvation for you. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand, and we're going to sing with all we've got, and we're going to sing this song, He Will Hold Me Fast. And we're going to proclaim it, and we're going to believe it, and we're going to thank Jesus for all that He's done for us, even in our hurt and our pain. Father, thank You for this day. I thank You that even in the midst of difficulty, You have not forgotten us. That even at times, Father, we want to scream and yell at the heavens because we don't understand what You're doing. That, Father, You're still good. You're still in control. And, Father, You show us that in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, as although this people have been taken off from their homeland and into a foreign country, into exile, that, Father, You were the one that was behind all of that and that You had not forgotten about them. So today, may we just rest in that. As the world seems chaotic, as it seems out of control, as we're struggling to hold on, rest in the truth that, God, You're in control. For those of us who are in here today that don't know You, I pray that today be the day, Jesus, that we put our faith and trust in You, that we stop running, we stop resisting, and that we give our lives over to the God of the universe, who has demonstrated that He loves us and He's for our good and His glory and the fact that He sent His Son to die for rebellious people like us. Thank You, Jesus. Be with us now as we sing, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen. If you would please stand.